Good morning. You're listening to Thy Strong Word. I do too many programs around here. I can't remember what program I'm doing half the time here. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio, sitting in for Pastor Will Whedon this morning. He's off to a funeral, and he asked me if I'd fill in. And so here I am. This program is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Go check them out. Lots of good stuff over there. Today, if you have your Bible handy or your internet handy, you can turn to Matthew 14, and we're going to get into the Word with Pastor Rodney Wise of Glendale Lutheran Church in Glendale, Missouri. Welcome, Pastor Wise.
Well, thank you very much. Good to be here.
Good to have you here. Tell us about your church. What's going on?
Well, our church, we're just kind of a smaller church wedged in between some larger churches here in St. Louis, but it's an exciting time. We've got a wonderful expanding preschool. We're associated with Christ Community Lutheran School here in the St. Louis area, and that truly is a blessing. And we're all just getting ready for Ash Wednesday and Lent.
It's coming. It's upon us.
Yes, it is.
It's always a joy to go into Lent, and I'm sure you have those midweek services.
Yes.
And do you have a series worked up?
Well, it's a series actually based on the churches in Revelation.
Ooh.
Working it up on the different
seven churches in 6 weeks.
Well, you know, sometimes you got to pick and choose.
Well, that would be interesting. That's fascinating. Always a great time to get into other areas of Scripture that aren't covered in the lectionary, and all sorts of really neat stuff. But then, after Easter comes, there's a sigh of relief, and pastors everywhere take a real long nap.
That's right. That's what Easter Monday is all about.
Exactly. Would you start us out with a word of prayer, Pastor?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your mercies are new to us each and every day, and as we cast our eyes and our hearts towards you, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the blessings of this day, the blessings of life on this earth, and the promise of life in the world to come. Lord God, we ask you that as we look at your word, as your Holy Spirit comes to us through that word in Matthew chapter 14 today, that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us to see in this text. Lord, guide us by your Holy Spirit, and may what we say here today be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. You can join the program by calling 800-730-2727 nationwide. That's 800-730-2727. Or in the St. Louis area, 821, that's 314 area code, by the way, 821-0850. And, of course, you could also email in questions or comments at kfuo@kfuo.org. So we cherish and appreciate any participation that you would like to lend to the program. Pastor, shall we jump into the text?
Let's do it.
Matthew 14, and I think it's in three major sections here, so shall we just do one section at a time? Does that sound good to you?
I think that would be reasonable.
Okay. So, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." So, Pastor, there's quite a bit of sex and violence in this, I guess. We have...
I don't know if it's the same as 50 Shades of Grey, but yes, there is a lot.
Herod and his brother's wife, which is creepy enough, and then her name is Herodias, and then her daughter does apparently a pole dance or some sort of thing like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, I wasn't thinking it was a square dance.
Yeah, no. What jumps out at you when you look at this?
Well, one thing that jumps out at me is we get to an insight into the character of Herod here. And of course, this is... Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the one who had commanded all the infants in Bethlehem to be killed. But we see that it's kind of like father like son. Herod the Great seemed to be rather paranoid concerning his power. So does Herod Antipas here. But yet, Herod Antipas is an interesting character because he is truly frightened by John the Baptist. I mean, he is truly frightened by him. And we say, well, what's there to be afraid of when it comes to John the Baptist? Well, John was preaching him the pure word of God, and it was the word of God that was telling Herod, convicting Herod of his sins, of his wrongfulness. Now, of course, his response is totally wrong. You know, what should have been repentance, instead he doubled down by killing the prophet. Of course, there's a historical precedence for that as well. But yeah, we really get to see an insight into Herod here, and really what kind of a weaselly guy he is.
You see a little bit of it being political in the text, that he's afraid of the people because the people hold John in high regard.
Right.
And yet there seems to be some sort of inkling that maybe Herod does have at least a small pious bone in his body, knowing what a prophet is.
Yes. And he seems to have a sincere belief that there is something special about John the Baptist. Hmm. Right. Not that he's just a thorn in the side, but there really is something to John. Because as we see when he hears about... Jesus' fame and the miracles that Jesus is doing, his first thought is, well, Jesus is just John the Baptist come back to life, probably just to haunt right. Haunt Herod.
I was
his fear
that exactly, just to haunt me.
Yeah. And it's interesting you mentioned the political aspect. Not only at one point is he concerned about what the people might think because the people held John in high esteem. But after he makes his oath to Herodias, he's also kind of caving into the pressure of those who were there, who heard his oath, his political cronies, if you will. He doesn't want to seem weak or like he's able to be manipulated by them. So he kind of caves there as well. He's following the polls.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that seems to be what he's saying. Well, he is a politician after all.
Well, he doesn't want to lose face. He said, I'll give you anything you want, pretty much. And unfortunately, she took him up on it, and it was something that he didn't want to give. But
exactly.
In order to save face. Also, one of the other things that strikes me here, Pastor, is the work of the law, what it does to people. And John the Baptist is certainly there preaching the law. Herod has taken his brother's wife. Now, I don't know if his brother's still alive at this point or not. I don't think any... crime. As a matter of fact, we find scripture tells you to take your brother's wife if she's
dies.
Widowed.
Yes, yes.
But John's preaching against this, so I've got to assume that Herod's brother is still kicking and alive and well.
I think so, and I as I recall, the historical situation was Herod Antipas was actually married to, and I forget her name, but she was a princess of the Nabataeans, and... When he encountered Herodias, he kind of unceremoniously dumped her, and cast his lot with Herodias, and that actually historically that actually kind of started a war between the Nabataeans and the Israelites, because the Nabataeans got really really ticked off, and attacked Israel then, so he had to spend some time driving them off too. So yeah, it is not an upright situation. Particularly when you consider that Herodias was actually a blood relative as well. So there's kind of some incestual stuff going on here, too.
Yeah, that even adds a layer of creepiness there.
Yeah, oh, yeah. This is about as creepy as creepy can get.
So, and as you're pointing out, you know, a war pretty much was started over this, and how many wars have been started over women is interesting. But we don't want to go there lest we be accused of some sort of misogyny or something.
Well, yeah, yeah.
So anyway, but back to the question of the work of the law. John the Baptizer, it's almost like he's lighting this woman on fire with his words. You know, she is just angry over him daring to say that her relationship with Herod is sinful. And I think this might be a good opportunity to talk about how the law works on sinners and what the responses are that we might have to the law. Can you comment on that?
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, when you look at the small catechism, one of the classic examples of the use of the law is as a mirror, right? And that's what John is doing here to Herod. He's holding up that mirror and just say, look at yourself. Look at what you're doing. It isn't pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, God hates this and God condemns this. All right. So he's holding up that harsh mirror. You know, I always when I think of the law as a mirror, when I'm teaching the confirmation kids, I always ask them, so when you get up in the morning, why do you go and look in the mirror? Well, it's not like the old show Happy Days, you know, Fonzie going and looking in the mirror, he pulls out his comb and everything's perfect. No, you go into the mirror to see what your flaws are so they can be fixed. Right. John the Baptist is holding up the mirror of the law to Herod to show him what he needs to fix. You know, this adulterous relationship that he has with Herodias is something that needs to be fixed. It's something, you know, and from John the Baptist's point of view, even though he may be harshly applying the law, I mean, he's trying to do Herod a favor. I mean, he's trying to point out to Herod, look, you've crossed the line. You're outside of the grace of God because of your sin. What was John's message all along? Repent, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's holding up that mirror to call Herod to repentance. But when we're called to repentance, we can have one of two responses. We can either say, yes, I am a poor, miserable sinner, and fall on our knees and say, I need a savior. Or we can say, no, go away. I don't want to heed the law. I want to continue in my sin. And that's how Herod responds. So he responds in anger, along with Herodias, ultimately winding up in the death of John.
Yeah, I don't like this message. Kill the messenger.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly. That's it. Exactly. If he didn't want to listen to it anymore, well, he thought he had taken care of it just by throwing John in jail. But that wasn't sufficient for Herodias.
So Herod lays hold of John and binds him up and has his head chopped off.
Yeah.
And then Jesus pops up. Once again, we find John diminishing that Jesus may increase, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And it is kind of interesting how even in the mind of Herod, he's making this transition, if you will, from John to Jesus, seeing that, okay, well, I'm not dealing with the person John anymore. Now I've got to deal with the person Jesus. And this may actually be kind of a foreshadowing of his dealings to come, you know, just kind of the first introduction, like, Herod, you're going to have to deal with Jesus now. You're going to have to do something in regards to this Jesus fellow.
Anything else in this section of this text that really jumps out at you that you want to touch on before we move on to the feeding of the 5,000?
Well, if you want to talk about a modern day application, if you will, I'm noticing here that with John the Baptist, he was having trouble with the authorities when he tried to stand up for the biblical ideal of marriage, and that's the same thing kind of thing that we're experiencing today. We see that, well, when it comes up to standing for biblical marriage, we have as Christians we're struggling with doing that in our society today. We're encountering the same kind of things where if we hold up the mirror of the law to society, society just wants to silence us. It doesn't want to listen to what God's law has to say to them, to bring them to repentance, to bring people to the foot of the cross so that they too might know the joy, the great love of Jesus. But that's the same thing that John dealt with. We're still dealing with today. Well, I guess that's to be to be expected, since we're still dealing with the same sins over and over and over again.
Certainly, and it is really a good parallel here that those who would speak up against gay marriage and these sorts of things, mm-hmm. They're shouted down. They're called idiots. They're called names. They're they're cut off in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
Thanks be to God. I don't know of anyone who's lost their head over this yet, but
no.
You know, but in a social way, it still occurs. You can join the program in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, nationwide at 800-730-2727. We're talking with Pastor Rod Weiss from Glendale Lutheran Church here in Glendale, Missouri. Let's move on to the feeding of the 5,000. This is a good one. By the way, you can also email your questions or thoughts at kfuo@kfuo.org. We move on to verse 13 through 21. Jesus feeds the 5,000, and there's a lot to be had here also.
Absolutely.
Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from all the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves," But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. Pastor, lots of stuff here. What jumps out at you first in this section?
Well, just to begin with, in verse 13, it talks about, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now, when you look at that text, there are two things that, when it says Jesus heard this, he was either he heard that going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 14, that Herod considered that that John the Baptist or that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life, or maybe it's he heard about the death of John the Baptist, because we just closed that last section with the disciples of John going to tell Jesus. I've heard discussion both ways. I tend to think that it's Jesus hearing about the death of John the Baptist here.
It would carry the context through from earlier in the chapter.
It certainly would. And it seems here that what Jesus is doing is he's going off to mourn. Mm-hmm. He's mourning his friend and his cousin and his fellow worker in the kingdom, John. So he wants to just spend some time in mourning. He goes off by himself, but the crowds don't leave him alone.
I can't help but to think Jesus, knowing why he came into this world in order to die a miserable death, and he sees his cousin and his prophet, the one who prepares the way for him, die this kind of a death, a beheading, which is merciful compared to the way that Jesus dies.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And yet sin brought death into the world, and he mourns this. He mourns the death of his friend. He mourns that sin has done all of this. But I can't help but to think that in the back of his mind is constantly the cross and the shame of what's to come and the misery of what's to come. And I have to imagine that presses down even harder on him as he's mourning, and he says, "This is coming for me also, but even worse."
Yeah, because he sees, as we were just discussing, Jesus sees how, you know, John spoke the law of God to the people, and what happened? He gets killed for it, mm-hmm. And I can see where Jesus would be mourning that, knowing that that was the common history of Israel. You know, they would kill the prophets, the ones who would come and speak the word of God to them, they would kill. And of course, as you mentioned, that's the whole purpose that Jesus came. He is the ultimate fulfillment of prophet, priest, and king, and he came to take all of that punishment, and he just sees that, again, not only mourning his friend, but mourning the fact that the people of God, the people of Israel, still refuse to listen to the prophets, to repent, and to receive the kingdom of God.
I've been interacting with a bunch of atheists recently, and listening to their arguments, it's been very, very odd.
Okay.
And one of the things that was said that just, you know, kind of struck me to the core is, what kind of a God executes his own son? And I just think, gosh, you miss it.
Yeah.
You really don't understand. Yeah. God didn't execute his son. His son came to take our place in death,
mm-hmm.
that we might have his place in life.
Right.
And you know, it's amazing that as we talk about death like this and Jesus heading toward the cross, and as we're entering Lent and we'll be looking more and more toward Jesus heading for the cross,
mm-hmm.
that God isn't mean.
No.
It's this love and mercy that causes God to die for us. Not that God is looking to take out his wrath on anyone, not even his son, but the price has to be paid. There has to be justice.
That's right. And when you say that, you know, God executed his son, that implies that it was involuntary.
Right.
You know, and we always have to remember that Jesus could have come down off that cross at any time he chose.
Mm-hmm.
But he chose to sacrifice himself for us. He chose to put himself in that place. Oh, yes, you've got him in the garden saying, "If it be possible, Lord, take this cup from me." But even as he prayed that, Jesus knew it was not possible, that this was what he had to do in order to save the people who have continually rejected God's prophet, God's word. That's what he can, and it's purely an act of love, a voluntary act. Well, of course, if it's involuntary, it can't be an act of love, can it?
Not really. No, yeah. It's a good point.
Yeah.
Well, let's move on here. And since we're talking about Christ's compassion, we see here that he has compassion on some hungry people also.
Yes.
And so Jesus goes away to a desolate place to mourn by himself. And of course, people find out that he's there. And the rock star is in town. We must go see him.
Right.
And so it says, "But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." So once again, that compassion that's there.
Yes.
Anything on that, or shall we go to the big thing here?
Well, you know, we could just kind of mention, you know, when compassion, oftentimes we don't get a correct idea of what compassion is. You know, sometimes we just think of compassion as a feeling. You know, it's, oh, well, I see the picture of the puppy on TV, and I have compassion, and so, you know, I just kind of feel awe. No, compassion is where you are moved to action, right? So compassion always compels action. So Jesus is out of his love and concern for the people. His compassion is, he takes action, and that's what we get to see here.
Well, we're going to see this on the other side of the break. We have to take a break, but we'll be back right after this with Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO, the Messenger of Good News.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Jay sneaks into the Room of Consequence.
And away we go!
But once he's inside, there's one small problem.
Where's the shut-off switch? I was trying to tell you, Jay. I don't know.
And one big problem.
Listen, Popeye.
The name's Harry, and I've been waiting all day to talk to you.
Don't miss the next adventure in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO is easy to find on AM 850 in St. Louis and online at KFUO.org. Through our contacts page online, you can ask us questions. And there is good old snail mail, too. Our street address is KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. The worldwide leader of confessional Lutheranism. Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years.
Did you know that more than 38 million people in America speak Spanish? You can share the gospel with them in their own language using a new resource from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, the Spanish Bible with Small Catechism. Like all the books LHF translates and publishes, the Spanish Bible is available at no cost to the people and ministries who need them. LHF 800-554-0723 or visit lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Craig D'Onofrio, sitting in for Pastor Will Wheaton, who's off to a funeral today. We're with Pastor Rod Wise from Glendale Lutheran Church in Glendale, Missouri. Sorry, I was trying to find your church again. It's Glendale Lutheran Church.
It's
I've seen Glendale, and I'm thinking, well, that's a town, but it's also the church.
But it's also the church, yes.
And we're talking about Matthew 14, and we got up to verse 15 here. Shall we just pick up with 15 again?
Let's do that.
Now, it was evening, and the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They look at Jesus and say, "Huh?"
Yeah, right? I always get a kick out of that. That Jesus, "Well, you take care of it." You know, it's like, here, you've got thousands and thousands of people here. Oh, just feed them. Go ahead. You guys take care of it.
You got to imagine them looking at Jesus and going, "What's wrong with you?"
Yeah, that's right.
Do you see food here?
Yeah, that's right. What do you expect us to do? You know, and I can almost imagine, you know, some of the disciples saying, "Okay, we got these five. Okay, well, maybe if we just break it into really, really small pieces, you know, but clearly they have no concept as to what to do or what's going to happen.
But that's so common for us also, that God's got a plan.
Exactly.
But we don't want him to have his plan. We want to have our plan, because our plan we can understand and it makes sense to us. His plan doesn't necessarily make sense.
That's right. We always try and kind of put God in our box of reason, and when God steps outside of that box, sometimes we it's hard for us to either understand or accept.
I can't help but to think that when Jesus does these things, he's got a smile, and he's kind of a rascal in a lot of ways when he's doing this sort of thing. You know, I have to imagine it's like, "Oh, just wait. You'll like this one. This will be good. You'll like this."
Well, that's why I can't remember which one it was. There have been so many Jesus movies, but there's one Jesus movie where the actor who plays Jesus actually does quite a bit of laughing throughout the story of his life. I kind of like that, because I imagine Jesus did have Well, it seems like he had kind of a wicked sense of humor here. So,
and of course, we see all these memes on Facebook of Jesus doing the facepalm thing.
Oh, so
I'm sure he did that a couple of times, too.
Oh, of course.
Mostly when Peter would start talking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me."
Okay. Yeah. He starts off by saying, "They need not go away." Mm-hmm. The disciples said, they do need to go away. Get, you know, Tell them to go back to the towns. There's nothing we can do. But they're going to learn, yes, there is something. Not that they can do as the disciples, but something that Jesus will do.
And just a side note for information, when we say five loaves, it's not like five loaves of Wonder Bread. It's more like five dinner rolls.
Yeah.
These are small loaves. These aren't the big, you know, the big white bread or big thing of rye.
Right. Not necessarily the huge loaf. Not that it would make any difference, either one.
Right. So then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides the women and the children. And the disciples said, how did that happen?
Yeah, I can just imagine the disciples, you know, each one has a basket, and they're going from person to person. They keep saying, you know, this isn't gonna go too far. This isn't gonna go too far. And then they keep looking in the basket, and there's just more and more and more. It's a wonderful, wonderful miracle where we see Jesus providing for all of these people. And I'm curious, I wonder if the people are even aware of this miracle that's taking place. I mean, you've got all of these people kind of sitting on this grassy hill. They're in groups, and these disciples are just coming up and distributing food. Do they know what's going on? I wonder, do they really know what's going on? Do they perceive that miracle that Jesus is performing right here? I mean, it really doesn't say that, you know, talk about them reacting to the miracle or anything like that. It just says they all ate and were satisfied. Now, you know,
in verse 19, it says he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. I can't help but to see pictures of the 23rd Psalm here.
Ah.
That he has us to lie down in the grassy places.
And, yeah.
And he prepares a table in the presence of his enemies. And really, until the cross, we are all the enemies of Christ, because we're sinful and we live for ourselves. And even after the cross, we live for ourselves.
Yeah. Well, and my thoughts kind of jump to another bread miracle. You know, the manna in the wilderness that God gave to the Israelites. I wonder if anybody's thoughts here on this in this grassy area maybe went to that, if in fact they are aware of the miracle that's taking place. They say, you know, this is kind of like when our forefathers were traveling through the wilderness, and God gave them manna to sustain them. You know, here's this miraculous feeding of bread. And this is not a thought that I have fully developed yet, but when you jump ahead a little bit, the next section of Matthew 14 deals with Jesus walking on the water. You have a bread miracle and a water miracle, and it does again kind of remind you of the wilderness wandering.
Well, and also I can't help but to think the bread miracle and the water miracle, the Lord's Supper and Holy Baptism.
Well,
also,
there you go. Looking forward to that.
Yeah, and there are all these different kinds of pictures. Jesus is the bread of life,
right?
And this also harkens us a little bit to the wedding feast of Cana. That here's a party that's already very happy, and he makes more wine than they could ever drink.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
So here they pick up these 12 baskets full of leftovers. It speaks to the abundance of God's mercy and His gifts for His people. And so people ask you, Pastor, I've been baptized. I have all the forgiveness of sins that I need. Why do I need to receive the Lord's Supper for more forgiveness? And why do I need to hear the words of absolution for more forgiveness? And why do I need all this extra forgiveness when I'm already forgiven all my sins?
Well, that's why I love it when, it was Dr. Norman Nagel at the seminary who I once heard say, well, God is mathematical nonsense.
Yes.
You know, that, you know, as you mentioned, you know, you get all of the blessings, 100% of the blessings of God in and through holy baptism, when the Holy Spirit first brings you into the faith. But then God keeps giving you more and more and more. Well, how can you get 100%? Well, I don't know. It's mathematical nonsense. But this is God, right? His blessings, His grace keeps overpouring it. You know, you think of... going back to the Psalm, you know, my cup runneth over, right? God fills up our cup with blessings, but He keeps pouring. It's running over the sides and edges. It cannot hold the incredible grace and love that God pours out onto us. And yeah, this is a wonderful example of that. And I also wonder if there's any significance to the 12 baskets. You know, you've got 12 apostles. You know, maybe that's their dinner. You know, they've been busy passing everything out. Maybe that's their who knows. But I always found that number curious as well.
It's the 12 tribes of Israel,
mm-hmm.
and it's one of these God numbers. Mm-hmm. But like you, I'm not really up on what the deep significance might be of the 12 baskets full, except as you point out in the psalm, "My cup runneth over." You know,
yeah.
there's God gives us more than we could ever imagine.
Yeah,
and more grace and forgiveness.
Absolutely.
Anything else on this section, or shall we move on?
Well, let's go ahead and move on to the, we've talked about the bread miracle. Let's move on to the water miracle.
The water miracle begins in verse 22 and goes through verse 33. And we'll take this one paragraph at a time.
Okay.
"Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.'"
Yeah, that's... again, we notice that Jesus started off this evening. He withdrew to a solitary place to be by himself for a while. The crowds show up. He takes care of the crowds. He dismisses them. He again goes off to that solitary place to be alone for a while, and he wants to just gather himself in prayer once again. You know, it's because at this point in the story in Matthew, Jesus is getting ready to set his face toward Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
and as you mentioned before, you know, being aware of that, you know, he's preparing himself for that. He's getting ready to say, okay, we're marching towards Jerusalem now, where I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed. And you can imagine, like I say, again, referring to the Garden of Gethsemane, this is in his human state, this must be something that even for Jesus is not this is something I'm just going to do on a Tuesday afternoon. But this, well, as we know, this is something, well, the most monumental thing in the history of the world.
Since you invoked Norman Nagel earlier, I will go and do likewise. He went up on the mountain, and Dr. Nagel taught us that when we see God going to a high place, that's scripture code for pay attention, something big's about to happen.
Yes, yes.
Right? So God on a high place, you know, the Ten Commandments.
Sunday's Transfiguration Sunday.
There you go. You know, so when you see that in scripture, folks— pay attention, because that's a cue something big is about to happen.
Yeah.
And so when evening came, he was there alone. Finally, he got his peace and quiet and his solitude and his time to be with the Father. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." One of the things that jumps out at me here, Pastor, is that to the Israelites, the sea, the deep, was a place of terror, a place of, mm-hmm. of foreboding.
Yes.
And apparently the Israelites weren't great seamen or swimmers. I don't know, but
I guess it depends on what part you're from. If you're from the north in Galilee, you've got the Sea of Galilee. That would be harder to swim than in the Dead Sea, where you can't sink.
Oh, there's a good point right there. But I don't think there are too many fish in the Dead Sea either.
Well, thus the name.
So, as I'm looking at this, I'm thinking and putting myself in the mindset of a Jew 2,000 years ago, saying, we're already in a very hinky place right here. This is kind of spooky out here. It's dark, And the water's rough, and now, to make things worse, a ghost.
Yeah, yeah, and they have been struggling against the waves all night. It's been a difficult time, and yeah, you mentioned before that the sea, the deep, is a terrifying place. It was, I mean, up until, you know, the last couple of centuries, it was a place where oftentimes, where if you were someone who worked on the sea, well, that was your place of death. You know, it was a very harsh life. But yeah, here they are. They're struggling. They're undoubtedly exhausted. I mean, it's the fourth watch. That's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they've been struggling at this all night for hours and hours and hours. And so here in this darkness out on the sea, they see this figure out there. And well, what are they to think? They would have no idea what's going on. So they, yes, their first and initial reaction is to be afraid. But I'm always fascinated that when like Christ or an angel of the Lord appears to some, what's the first thing they usually always say? Don't be afraid.
I'm not here to squish you.
Yeah, that's
don't
right.
Don't be afraid.
That's right. Even though I could,
right.
I am not here to squish you. Yes, yes.
Which really pokes a hole in the whole Valentine's Day, little cherubic angels wearing diapers and shooting little bows and arrows of love.
Yeah.
We don't find that in Scripture.
No, we don't. We tend to find angels more with flaming swords and things like that as opposed to little bows and arrows.
Six wings, by the way.
Six wings. Yeah. That's right. That's right.
Well, we have a call from a friend that I haven't talked to in many a moon, Cheryl from Indianapolis. Welcome, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
I was thinking about verse 27 last night where Jesus says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And it reminded me of Matthew 9. That was the first thing he said to the paralytic when the paralytic was lowered mm-hmm. through the roof. They're right in front of him. He said, "Take heart." And then he followed up by saying, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And, of course, the Pharisees said, "Oh, only God can forgive sins."
Right. Mm.
But here he says, "Take heart, it is I," meaning this is the I am. I am the capital L-O-R-D. And then Peter, unfortunately, says, "If..." Right after he says, "It is," after Jesus says, "It is I," Peter says, "If it is you."
Yeah, that's right. In verse 28, when Peter answers, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." But Cheryl, you've got a very, very good point here about Jesus giving comfort, and the fact that when he says, "It is I," Jesus is making the point that He is their comfort. He is our comfort, right? It's not just the fact, oh, don't worry, it's not a ghost, I'm not here to harm you, but He is the comfort that we have. You know, when we face, when we're out on the sea hitting waves, you know, Jesus is our comfort. You know, as Christians, we place our faith and trust in Jesus no matter what bad things might be going on. We know that the promises of God and the promise that God has made to us, that He has redeemed us, that He has promised us a place in the new heavens and the new earth and eternal life. And that's kind of encapsulated with those simple words, "Take heart, it is I." He is giving them the comfort that is and only is Jesus Christ.
Thanks so much for the call, Cheryl. Great points, as usual. Cheryl's always awesome when she calls in. And she makes a really good point here in the Greek. It is the ego eimi.
Okay.
So he basically says, "Take heart, Yahweh."
Yeah, yeah.
Right?
It's not a ghost, it's God.
That's the secret word. And Cheryl takes us nicely into the next section here, 28 through 33. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is one of those brief moments where they get it, And then, yes. And then it seems to leave them again until the day of Pentecost, right?
Yes, yes, indeed. it's just kind of a glimpse of clarity for a second there, and you wonder, because just having gone through the feeding of the 5,000, where they said, well, what can we do? And Jesus takes care of it. Now Peter saying, oh, wait a minute, you know, I've just seen Jesus feed the 5,000 in this miraculous way. He can do this for me too. If I step out in the boat, Jesus can cause me to walk on the water. Jesus can hold me up. Jesus can sustain me. But he kind of loses focus, doesn't he?
Yeah, he sure does. But this is an interesting point that you bring up here, because all too often we fail to take that leap of faith. We fail to say, hey, you know what? This is a good idea. Even if it's fiscally unreasonable or a personal risk to my well-being, we fail to often take that step, knowing that there is so much good that God could do. If I just simply take this one step, I could be used by him.
Right.
Instead, we fear. And so I really admire Peter here. Being the consummate extrovert, I understand Peter very well. We both share that foot and mouth disease and all that good stuff. But Peter, God bless him, he actually says, hey, I want to do that.
Exactly.
You know, he's a little bit of an adrenaline junkie or something.
Exactly. Yeah. He is emboldened at this point. Again, I love this section because it reminds me of the life of a Christian. It kind of encapsulates the life of a Christian. What? All right, the Lord calls us to go out. We go out. Right. The Lord calls us to step out in faith. We step out in faith. And what happens? Well, invariably we tend to stumble and fall and fail a little bit. But then what does the Lord do for us? He lifts us back up. Peter is, you know, he sees himself failing, so he immediately turns to the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord lifts him up ready for the next episode when Peter can stick his foot in his mouth or do something similar to that. It just seems that in this paragraph it kind of encapsulates the Christian life. You know, that's what we do. We go out each week, we stumble, we fall, we come back, we come into the Lord's presence, we say, Lord, save me. He forgives us, he strengthens us through word and sacrament and sends us out again, and we just kind of repeat the process until the day the Lord calls us home.
It's interesting that he knows exactly where to turn for help, you know. Of course, Jesus is right in front of him, and he knows that he's doing this only by the power of Jesus. But also, this harkens me to Hebrews 12. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? As long as we focus on Jesus, we're not looking at ourselves.
That's right. That's right.
And Peter started to look at himself, didn't he?
Yeah, yeah. It at first was, you know, Jesus, tell me to walk out on this water. And then all of a sudden was, wait a minute, I can't. I can't do this. He's seeing the obstacles, the wind, the waves, and gravity, you know. And he's saying, wait a minute, I can't. Ah, but Christ can. So he reaches out, you know, he calls to Christ, Lord, save me. Jesus reaches down to him, pulls him out. Christ can't. Where we can't, Christ can. Where we don't, Christ does.
My home church, before I went to seminary, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Orange, California, and they have a beautiful stained glass window with this portrayed on it. Always one of my favorites, between this and the resurrection. And always speaks to me, because so often, daily, I look to myself. I constantly look to myself for power, for everything else. And I've come up empty every time.
Yeah.
And so that picture of Jesus reaching down into the water, grabbing hold of Peter's hand, pulling him up, our hope, our help, our salvation, everything is there in Christ. Left to my own devices, I'm going to go down to those places in the deep that are just nothing but terror.
That's right. That's right. But one thing we don't want to take away from this section is when Jesus says to Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Well, we don't want to walk away saying, okay, all I need to do is generate more faith.
Right.
I just need to have more faith, and then I can do these things with more faith. Well, you know, there you're getting into the wrong pronoun again. You know, when you say, I can do things through faith. No, we don't do anything through faith. It is Christ who works in us and through us. It is Christ who always does.
We only have about 3 minutes left here. We need to make hay. But as you were saying this, it brought to mind one thing that I'm always big on, is faith always has an object.
Yes.
And when we look at scriptures and we see the word faith, we say, well, what is the object of the faith? And it's Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so we can oftentimes replace that word faith with Jesus. And so in a real way, Jesus is saying, you think that I'm too small.
Yeah,
You don't really have a firm belief in me.
That's right. I'm too small of a God.
So Jesus reaches down, pulls him up. They get into the boat. The wind stops, and they worship him. And like I said, for a brief moment, they get it. Truly, you are the Son of God.
Yes. Yeah. And you wonder, at this point, without the benefit of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, do they truly understand what they're saying when they say Jesus is the Son of God? Obviously, they've been with him for a while. They've seen him do many, many special things, heal many people. They've listened to his teachings, but yet from their actions to come, you can still see that, well, it's pretty much just like Peter walking on the water.
Mm-hmm.
Here they get it for a minute, but they'll start sinking again before too terribly long.
We have 2 minutes left. Let's wrap this up, verses 34 to 36. And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Good advertisement for prayer cloths that some televangelist might
have. You bet. It's the power of the fabric.
Yeah.
But it is interesting how it's all they have to do is touch. We saw that with the woman with the flow of blood.
Yeah, the bleeding issue. Yeah.
All she had to do was touch him. And quite frankly, there's episodes where people didn't even have to do that, where Jesus healed them in absentia, so to speak. You know, where all he had to do was say the word. You know, you think of the faith of the centurion. All he had to do was say the word, and the servant was healed.
Hmm.
But I do find it interesting all throughout Matthew how the miracles, in essence, serve to bolster Jesus' teaching. Because when you kind of look at the overall structure of Matthew, you see, you know, a chunk of teaching, a chunk of miracle, a chunk of teaching, and some more miracles. So, and again, here he's going to a new place, establishing his authority through miracles.
This is also one of those things that I can't help but to imagine that as there were so many crowds following Jesus around constantly, people had to be bumping into him, brushing up against him all the time.
Yeah.
And I'm sure that their dandruff didn't go away because of it, or, you know, whatever, you know, their hangnail wasn't healed,
that's right.
I think that this is also feeding back into what he said to Peter.
Mm-hmm.
All of this is done in faith, trusting that Jesus is the kind of Jesus that he came to be.
Yes. Yes.
And so it is faith that lays hold of the gift, not just the touching of the thing.
Correct.
Right?
It's not a magical thing, but it is through the faith. Faith, yes.
Real quick, we've got about 20 seconds left. Mm-hmm. Anything to wrap this up?
Well, again, we just need to remember as we're moving forward here, Jesus is now starting to set his sights on Jerusalem and Holy Week. And the cross, as we actually prepare to do the same thing with the coming of Lent.
Very good. Pastor Rod Wise, thanks so much for being with us on Thy Strong Word today.
Well, thank you very much. I truly enjoyed it.
God's peace. Stay tuned. Lots more good stuff on Worldwide KFUO coming up through the rest of the day.